God, who on the holy mountain revealed to chosen witnesses your well-beloved Son, wonderfully transfigured, in raiment white and glistening, mercifully grant that we, being delivered from the disquietude of this world, may by faith behold the King in his beauty, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You may know the name A.W. Tozer. It was a famous pastor in the early part of the first half of the 20th century, and in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, if you've heard any of Tozer's quotes, this is the most likely one that you have heard. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He goes on to say, "We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God." If I asked you what's the most important thing about you, would the first thing that came to your mind be the truth that I know about my God, about who God really is? Probably not. Maybe now it will. But I think Tozer's onto something there, that who you think Jesus is, who you really think Jesus is, not like the Sunday school answer that you know is what you ought to say about who Jesus is, but who you really believe Jesus is will determine sort of the course of your life and indeed your response to him. That's why it's so important. The most important thing about you is what you think about God, because those things which you think about God will determine your reaction to God, your response to God, your discipleship behind Jesus and your obedience to God. That you will, depending on what you think about God, you will trust God or not trust God. Or you will obey God or not obey God. You'll have faith or not have faith. So who you think Jesus is, here's my big idea. Who you think Jesus is will determine your response to him. Now, that sounds pretty obvious, but I think the transfiguration, that's kind of the point. That's the meat of the story in terms of the application to our lives. Who you think Jesus is will determine your response to him. Because we'll only respond to Jesus' call to discipleship. We'll come around to this toward the end of the sermon. You will only respond to Jesus' call to discipleship. And remember what that call entails? Take up your cross, deny yourself, die to yourself, lose the life you think you're going to get in the world, and if you do that, you will find real life. All that hangs on Jesus being a particular Jesus. Not just being a teacher, but being the very Son of God. And in our passage, that's what God wants us to see. The Father speaks from heaven. Jesus reveals his divine glory. The Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." He knows what he's talking about. He knows what he's saying. His promises are true. You can trust him. So the transfiguration is a revelation of who Jesus is, and God's aim in revealing Christ in this way is to strengthen us, to give us assurance as we are disciples of Christ. So let's look at the passage together, and first of all, notice Jesus reveals his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. You could hear that in the collect, you could hear that in the prayer that I just prayed right before, right? On the holy mountain, wonderfully transfigured in raiment, white and glistening. Like that's kind of on the face of the passage. They went up on a high mountain, verse 1, the high mountain on which like a high mountain on which Moses went up and saw the glory of the Lord, or like Elijah went up and saw the glory of the Lord. And so these men with Jesus go up on the high mountain, and in verse 2, he is transfigured, or that, you know, that's a Christian-y word, transformed. He's transformed from looking like a normal guy to this bright, radiant Christ. His body, his clothes, everything is shining bright and white, face shining like the sun, clothes white as light. Other gospels say so white, no one could even bleach them that white. They're this like the whitest white you've ever seen. We just recently painted a room in our house and we looked at all the different shades of white. They're all the same, guys. But this white is so, so bright, so white, it's just beyond your ability to even conceive. Like, you know that feeling you have in the middle of the night, or if you've ever experienced this, in the middle of the night and someone flicks the light switch on? It's like that, but in the middle of the daytime. It's so bright, so white, so glorious. And this glory is greater. One of the things Jesus wants to show his disciples is that his glory is greater even than Moses and Elijah. In verse 3, it says that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus. And then there's that famous part where Peter says, "It's so good that we're here. What if we just made tents and we hung out here forever, right? And I'll make a tent for you and a tent for Elijah and a tent for Moses," as if they're on an equal playing field. Right? As if Jesus is just another in the line of God's preachers and prophets. But then the Lord, the voice from heaven comes, the brightness, the cloud of brightness comes around, and the Lord, the Father, speaks from heaven. Peter's suggestion had implied that Jesus and Moses and Elijah were equal to one another, but God says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Or as Hebrews says it in the first couple of verses, God has spoken to us in many times and in many ways, but now he has spoken to us through his Son, who is the image of his glory, the radiant image of his glory. Jesus is glorious. He's so glorious, he's even more glorious than Moses. Even though Moses went up on the mountain, and when he was in the presence of God, his face began to shine. And when he came down, remember that the Israelites said, "Hey man, you got to put a veil on, because you're blinding everybody, right? We don't have polarized sunglasses yet in 1500 BC. We need you to put a veil on." Jesus' glory is even more than that. Maybe if we could put it this way, Jesus didn't go up on the mountain to see the glory of God. Jesus is the God whose glory shines down from the mountain. And Peter, as always, was a bit slow on the uptake there. Think about the most awe-inspiring place you've ever been, the most beautiful thing you've ever seen, the most glorious and wonderful and brightest and awe-inspiring and astonishing experience, and smush that all down into the face of Jesus Christ. That's what this story is trying to get you to think, and that's what Jesus is doing for his disciples, revealing this glory through his face, through his body, through his clothes, that he is the God who Moses met on the mountain, who Elijah met on the mountain, and who we want to meet on the mountain. So Jesus reveals this glory, and it's greater than the glory of Elijah and Moses. And in revealing his glory, Jesus actually reveals his gospel. So you hang with me here for a second. So if you've ever heard of the idea of singularity, so I'm not advocating for this view, but I'm just saying, the idea of singularity is that in some ancient past, all that is the universe was contained in this one tiny little singularity. That all of time and all of space and all of matter, everything was like outside of time in the singularity point. I think that's wrong because God spoke and it came from nothing into everything. But use that as an illustration that somehow the transfiguration is like a singularity of the gospel. That somehow all of the gospel is contained in the transfiguration, and it's almost like there's on the mountain there, that there's this like moment outside of time in which heaven breaks into earth, in which the end comes into the middle and the beginning comes into the middle and the cross is happening already somehow. It's all this moment of singularity, like an out of time experience when they see the Lord Jesus transfigured. The reason I say that is because if you pay attention to the way that Matthew and Mark and Luke tell the story of the transfiguration, you see all these connections with all that Jesus came to do and all that indeed Jesus will do in the end. So when does this happen? Matthew says it was after 6 days. Usually when I hear after 6 days, the first thing that pops into my head is the creation story, that God made all things in 6 days and on the seventh day he rested. God says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When did God already said that once, right? Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was baptized, and when he secured the waters of baptism for us, that when we are baptized, God says over us, "This is my beloved Son, this is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased," not for their sake, but for Christ's sake, who sanctified that water, the cross. In Luke's version, it tells us what Elijah and Moses were talking to Jesus about. They were talking to him about his exodus. That's the word that's used, his departure, which clearly means his death, his crucifixion for sins, right? In Revelation 1, verse 16, Jesus is described exactly how he's described here, dressed in radiant white clothes with a face shining brighter than the sun. The risen Christ is somehow already present in the transfiguration, the deification of our bodies, the transformation or glorification, whichever word you want to use, what we will be like in the end is pictured there for us on the Mount of Transfiguration, the forgiveness of sins. These sinners, when they see this glorious God, they do what they ought to do. They fall down on their face in terror, Matthew says, and the Lord Jesus comes to them and puts his hand on them and says, "Rise, have no fear." That's holy absolution, right? That's Jesus coming to you and saying, "You don't have to fear. I've already paid for your sins. But wait, he hasn't paid for their sins. That's what I'm saying. It's kind of this eternal moment outside of time where heaven and earth are colliding. The kingdom. In Matthew 16, 28, just before this story begins, Jesus promises that some of his disciples who were there in his hearing would see Jesus coming in the glory of his Father and the heavenly angels. And there he is. The glory of the kingdom, the glory of the one who will come again to judge the living and the dead, somehow in the middle of the story. And then what about the Holy Eucharist? This body, which is so transformed that the divinity and glory of the divine nature of Jesus can somehow be shown to us and present to us through his fleshly body. That sounds a lot like what he does for us when he's present to us through the gifts of bread and wine, that his body is somehow here with us in our mouths and in our hearts when we receive him. Do you see what I mean about this like singularity moment, that it's like outside of time, that in the transfiguration is packed all of this beautiful gospel truth? It's like the whole creed is sort of in the face of Jesus when he stands there transfigured before them. He reveals the glory of his gospel, and he reveals that this gospel is greater than the law and the prophets. That the word Jesus speaks is better than the word of Moses, and it's better than the word of all the prophets. Verse 5, remember what God said, listen to him. His word stands above all other words. Moses symbolizes the law. Elijah symbolizes the prophets, but now the one that the law and the prophets testify to has come. So don't listen to them as your first voice, but listen now to Christ. Listen to them through Christ and listen to the word of the gospel. The Son has come, now listen to him. The word of Jesus is the word of the cross, the word of our salvation, the word of forgiveness, the word of transformation, the word of the kingdom coming in its fullness. The time and the reign of the law is over. And now the gospel has come, and it's here in the person of Jesus Christ. Grace, truth, the gospel, the glory of God, they've all come in Jesus Christ. We don't need more further revelations, further visions, for it is all in that moment of transfiguration singularity there for us in Christ Jesus. So Jesus reveals his glory, he reveals the glory of the gospel, and he reveals, why does he do that? This is going back to my introduction. He reveals his glory, he reveals the gospel in order to give his disciples assurance. This scene in Matthew 17 really goes with Matthew 16. It's like one story that Matthew's been telling, and we kind of are just reading the transfiguration part. But in Matthew 16, some really important things happen, some really important discussions between Jesus and his disciples. So back in Matthew 16, 21, that's where Jesus says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? Right, and they're like, some say Elijah, some, you know. And then, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And immediately after that confession, do you remember what happens? Jesus explains what it's going to mean for him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. That he's going to have to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders and be crucified and on the third day be raised again. And then Peter, what does Peter do? He rebukes Jesus, right? It is very hard for the disciples to understand how Jesus could be the Son of God and the Christ, but be a suffering, dying, sacrificial Christ. That promise, that he is the Son of God and that he's come to be the Messiah, it doesn't compute for them. And so that's why when he's crucified, many of them lose faith, right? They don't know what to do, because even though Jesus had told them multiple times, okay, so guys, here's what's about to happen, including on the last meal they had together, right? I mean, how many times have you told your children something and like within 5 minutes they've forgotten it, right? The disciples are like that with Jesus. He's like, okay, guys, so this is my body broken for you for the forgiveness of sins, but they don't get it. So this transfiguration is God's initiative to give them assurance that when Jesus says, I am the Christ, I am the Son of God, and he goes and is crucified, that they can actually continue to believe that he's the Son of God, the crucified one. That no one takes his life from him, but that he lays it down. Right? He isn't caught up in the wrong place at the wrong time and ends up on the cross. He isn't, it's just not just because of political maneuvering that he ends up on the cross. It's because he is the Son of God, and that is where he came. The cross is where he came to go. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. They couldn't comprehend this, and so the transfiguration shows us that God's own son intended to die on the cross, right? He didn't stop being the Jesus of the transfiguration when he was on Mount Calvary. He was still the same Jesus, fully God, fully man. He had all that glory. He laid that glory aside to pay for our sins. So that's the first way it's designed to give us assurance, that he really is God's plan of redemption. But then, more particular to us and to our lives and what Jesus calls us to, the next little discussion they have in Matthew 16 is what it will be like to be a disciple of Jesus. He says, Matthew 16:24-28, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, we're so comfortable with the cross, we venerate the cross, we make the sign of the cross, we're so comfortable with that we don't remember that the cross is a horrific machine for torturing people, for executing people. It's something that the Romans reserved for the worst of the worst. Jesus is saying, take up your electric chair. Take up your hangman's noose. Take up your lethal injection for me. Take up the life of suffering that I have modeled for you and follow me, because whoever would save his life will actually lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That real life, enduring life, life that can weather sorrow and suffering and hardship, and life that can even go through death, doesn't come by worldly means. It doesn't come by the right amount of money in the bank account. It doesn't come by the right material goods. It doesn't come by the right experiences. It doesn't come by having the Rockefeller family painting, right? Like it's not about having a perfect life in this world. Real life comes to us only when we forsake all that to get Christ. He says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man to gain the whole world, but forfeit his soul? Or what should a man give in return for his soul? These are hard teachings. I mean, that's an understatement. That's the understatement of the whole Bible. This is the hardest thing that any human being, the God-man, in fact, has ever said to another human being. It doesn't make sense. It's completely counterintuitive. I can't believe, I can't understand, I can't get on board with the idea that the way to true life is to stop worrying about trying to get true life here and now. In fact, the way to true life is through suffering for Christ's sake. How could I possibly believe that? Well, it all comes down to who I think Jesus is, right? If I think Jesus is a good teacher in this place, though, he missed it, right? If I think Jesus is a miracle worker, well, maybe that applied to Jesus. If I think Jesus is confined to his cultural time and age and the way of ancient people thought, then I can explain away these sorts of things. But if I think Jesus is the very Son of God, if I see with the eyes of faith what Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, then he has the authority, he has the power to keep that promise. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He promises a life that sickness and sorrow and suffering and even death cannot take away. But he can only deliver on that promise if he is the Son of God, God's beloved. A couple years ago, our family started watching this show on YouTube called The Repair Shop. It's a British show, and it's a bunch of craftsmen and tradesmen, men and women, who have, you know, like there's like a someone who specializes in restoring paintings and someone who does metalwork and clocks and watches and all that kind of stuff, like heirloom type things that you probably have some heirloom in your house somewhere that's broken and you're like, I wonder if someone could fix this, right? That's what they do. That's what they do. They take people's precious things and fix them. They take, you know, teddy bears that people took when they were during the Blitz and they went on the trains. They do all that kind of stuff. So there's this one story of this family, and they brought this little pocket watch. And this pocket watch was the person's grandfather's pocket watch. And during World War II, the grandfather and the grandmother were placed in an internment camp. And the grandmother sewed that pocket watch into the hem, like into her garment, so that she could hide it from the guards for the entire war. And it was so valuable, not only because it was a valuable pocket watch, but it was so valuable because of the story, because of the family connection, right? Like, what would you have to believe about the clockmaker to entrust that clock, right, that pocket watch, that you were really going to get it back in one piece, and it was going to be better than before, it was going to be all fixed, everything was going to be great? Like, you would really have to believe. Think about your most treasured heirloom. What would you have to believe about the repair person to entrust it to them? How much more, then, your own life, your soul, which is so much more valuable than any material thing or any experience or anything else that you might have? You really have to trust Jesus is the Son of God to put your soul in his hands and say, repair this. Make it better than it was before. Carry me through not only sickness and sorrow and suffering, but carry me through death. And only if you believe he's the Son of God will you do that. Only if you believe he's the Son of God will you say, I will take up my cross. I will bear it for his sake. I will not trade my soul for anything, because Jesus is who he says he is. You see what I mean? That you will only respond to Jesus. Who you think Jesus is will determine how you respond to him and how you respond to his call to discipleship. So Jesus reveals his glory. There's so much more to say there. So he reveals his gospel. There's so much more to say to there. But the main takeaway I want you to have is that when you read that story, I want you to have assurance in your heart that he is the one who can keep his promises, and that the Father is telling the truth when he says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Amen. Let us pray. O God, in the glorious transfiguration of your beloved Son, you confirm the mysteries of faith from the testimony of Moses and Elijah. And in your voice, come from that bright cloud, you wonderfully foreshadowed your gospel, our adoption by grace. By your mercy, make us co-heirs with this King, this radiant King in his glory, and bring us to the fullness of our inheritance in heaven. Through this Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.